Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Isaiah chapter 45, resuming our study in verse 11. Isaiah 45, 11. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the opportunity to rebound if necessary. I see we're all veterans here, so we won't explain the technique. We'll just utilize it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us another day. We realize that each day is a gift from you and that we have a mission for each day. We pray that you will challenge us and guide us as we move forward in our lesson this morning in Isaiah. In Christ's name, amen. I've got somewhat of a cold, and so I'll try to bear through this. Chapter 45, verse 11, we left off. Again, this is in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy, and we're going to see more in chapter 46 and 47 about Babylon, and of course the faithfulness of the Lord. He mixes all these things in together, and we pull them out as we move forward. So he says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands." So God, of course, has obviously the ability to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And the contrast here is between the idols, which Isaiah always goes back to, and they can't tell you anything. But God can give you very specific prophecies about what is going to happen. Remember, when Isaiah wrote this, it would be another 100 years before the Chaldeans would come in and wipe out the Jews and carry them off to Babylon. And, of course, Isaiah also predicts what will happen to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They, in turn, would be crushed. So they were crushed in the year 539 by Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus, of course, as we've already studied, was a cousin to the Medes. In fact, Cyrus actually overthrew the Medes because the Median Empire had risen first, and Cyrus conquered the Medes, which were his cousins. So that's why you often see the phrase the Medes and the Persians, but the Persians were the dominant. The Medes were dominant at first, and the Persians became dominant. And the city fell in 539. Ancient historians say it fell without a fight, although some Greek historians correct the record because there was some fighting before they got to the city of Babylon. But the city itself fell without a fight because they went underneath the gates through the water system and took it in one night. And that's what Daniel, of course, talked about as well. And that was under the Cyrus the Great's, one of his generals came in and took the city of Babylon, which is a huge, fantastically wealthy city. So verse 12, it says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free." So verse 13, obviously we're going right back to who? Cyrus the Great. And that's Cyrus the Great, chapter 45, and the end of chapter 44. So I have aroused him in righteousness. Cyrus the Great was a believer. He was a great king. And I will make all his ways smooth. In other words, he's going to rule very easily. He's going to defeat his enemies, which he did. He will build my city and will let my exiles go there without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains, and will bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." The Jews will be reestablished in the land, and they will have also great prosperity from the surrounding peoples that had taken over the land when they were gone for those captivity periods. Verse 15, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." What does this mean, God hides himself? Well, that means there's no idols. The idols don't hide themselves. You have to take nails and nail them up and worship and bow down to them. God's not an idol. You cannot see God. The only manifestation of God was Jesus Christ. He's the only member of the Trinity that was seen. But he doesn't portray himself in idols or any of these types of things. So he's a God. You see it, you are a God who hides himself, refers in contrast to the idols. O God of Israel, Savior, Deliverer. When you see the word Savior in the Bible, it either means physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance, of course, is how are you saved and how do you dwell with your Creator for eternity. Physical deliverance can be a whole variety of things. Like when Paul and Silas were in the jail in Acts, and there's a great earthquake and the chains fell off. The jailer, who was a Philippian Roman, was in Philippi is where it occurred. He took out his sword, he was going to kill himself, because the penalty for any individual that escaped out of your jail, they would kill you. And they told him, don't kill yourself. And then the guy said, well, what can I do to be saved? Actually, he wasn't talking about spiritual salvation. The jailer was talking about, how do I get saved from being executed? And instead, they gave him the gospel. Because what's more important, physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance? Spiritual deliverance. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be delivered. That's the ultimate deliverance, is your spiritual deliverance. And this guy did accept the gospel. And he was also physically saved, because they didn't skedaddle. They stayed right there in the jail. So here we have both connotations. The God of Israel will deliver the Jews back from Babylon, and he's also their Savior. Verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. So that's how we know verse 15 refers to God as not portrayed by idols. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now, the everlasting salvation, of course, is spiritual deliverance. You're going to be delivered for all eternity because you're going to be saved. Those Jews that believe, of course, most Jews did not believe in the coming Messiah as the way to be saved. Unfortunately, that's just the way it was. But those that did will have an everlasting salvation. That's spiritual salvation. As Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. So you could be genetically a Jew and go to the lake of fire. Being genetically a Jew doesn't save you. And so those that are true Israel are those that are the children of the promise. They are the ones that believe in the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, today, if a Jew believes in Christ, they look back on the cross and they're saved as well. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, then we have a parenthesis, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Close parenthesis. This tells us that when God created the initial earth, it was not a waste place. There was no suffering. There was no disease. Everything that God creates is perfect. It's impossible for God to create imperfection or sin. He's not the sponsor of sin. He's not the author of sin. But he did create creatures with free will. And we know that the initial heavens and the earth was created in a very pristine state, perfect. And we know that angels were created. And we know that the chief angel, Satan, revolted against God, and that caused an impact on nature, a negative impact. And that's how you had disease and animals eating each other and all sorts of weird things that occurred. And nature got a second whammy, as we say, when man fell, and then nature again was impacted negatively. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, where it starts out where it says, God, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Now, that initial creation was an act where things were not created as a waste place. It was a perfect environment, whatever that was. And then, of course, we see in Genesis 1 that says, and the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. Well, you might say, well, why did the earth become void and frozen in an ice pack? That's a waste place. Well, obviously, the event that occurred that caused that to happen was the fall of Satan. Satan revolted. And therefore, we can conclude that his headquarters was Earth. He's got to have a headquarters somewhere, and he chose the planet Earth to be his headquarters. He also commuted, and still does commute, to heaven. And so the Earth was negatively impacted by Satan's revolt. And then we see time three, that it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, began to move across the face of the waters. And then you have the 7 days of restoration of life on the Earth. That's not the 7 days of creation. That's the 7 days of restoration. So we've got perfection, chaos, and restoration is how it goes. Unfortunately, most people cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and they just buzz right over those passages, and they think the 7 days are the 7 days of initial creation. No, they're not. The initial creation was in Genesis 1:1 at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says something happened to the earth. It says it became void and frozen in an ice pack. I think the Hebrew word is tahu wabahu. So we know, we can fill in the blanks, that if God doesn't create things a waste, why did it become a waste? Well, what other event occurred that could have caused that? Satan's fall. Because there were no humans when this thing occurred. And so we don't, the Bible's not a science book. We don't know exactly these dinosaurs eating each other and how long that lasted and all these other things. But we know that this is not how God meant things to be. But that's how they developed. We also know that in the millennium, things will be put back right. Animals will not be eating each other anymore. No more lice, no more disease, no more red bugs or chiggers and all that stuff, all gone. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the cobra, you can pet them, and they're not going to destroy you and all these things. So that's how God intends nature to be, and it will be that way. You're going to have a perfect 72 degrees, partly cloudy every day, with maybe rains coming in when they're supposed to come in, and that's about it. So the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. That's how God created things. And we know that the Bible says that nature groans to be put back right. So that's how nature, that's how suffering entered the world, through Satan's fall and man's fall. But here we're told very clearly, when God established it, he did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. Did he formed it to be a place where you could have a very pleasant life and pick cherries and frolic through the stuff without getting poison oak or ivy or sumac or all the other nasty things out there in nature. Then we close the parentheses. See how wonderful tidbits you get in Isaiah? This pops right out of nowhere. You can sew them right together with Genesis 1:1 and the other verses that say that that in the millennium how things will be put back right. And then he says, I am the Lord and there is none else. Again, back to the idols, there's none else. Verse 19. I'm glad they put a parenthesis here because the Hebrews didn't have parentheses in their language. But for us to translate and understand it better, they put parentheses. They should have put a whole bunch of parentheses all throughout Isaiah, as we've seen. Because he'll go from here to there, back and forth and forth, and I have to do it for you. The translators didn't do it in most cases. They did it right here because this is a parenthetical statement, and that's how we do it in the English language. Verse 19, it says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So God provides Bible doctrine and information to people. It's not, the problem is not that there's not a lack of information. The information is always there. It's people do not follow it. One of my favorite passages is Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 43, it says, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Now, these are all born-again Jews. This is the occasion where these Jews were told to go in the promised land, and they refused to go. And then when God said, you're not going to the promised land, turn around, do a U-turn, go back in the desert, they changed their mind. And they said, well, we sinned against the Lord, verse 41, Deuteronomy 1:41. We will indeed go up and fight these people like you told us. And then God says, nope, sorry, that's not going to happen. In verse 43, so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. So God speaks to us and we would not listen. We will not listen. Negative volition for believers. Negative volition for unbelievers is the passage in the Gospels where Christ looked at Jerusalem and said, how often I would have gathered you people to me and provided salvation, but you would not. They don't want it. So you've got believers that don't want it, Deuteronomy chapter 1, as I just read you. And you got unbelievers that don't want it. Why don't they want it? Because they love the darkness more than the light. They substitute their idols. It may not be a wooden idol covered in gold, but your idol is your superimposing ideas of what God is on God. That's your idol. You make up your own idol. And we, many humans do that. They just make up their own idols. And again, it's not the physical idols they make up. It's the idols in their minds. and they worship their own idols. So they make up their own god. In other words, they don't like the doctrine of the lake of fire, so they just ignore that. We'll make up our own god. Our God is one that loves everybody, and all religions lead to the same thing, and you all go to heaven. That's an idol they made up, and they worship that idol, and it does them no good at all. That is not the God revealed in the Bible. So if you do not believe the Word of God, you're making up your own idol, and you're worshiping the own imaginations of your own mind. And that's about, you're just as stupid as these people are that made up the wooden idols. Because you're making up your own ideas about God, which most Christians do. They don't study the Word of God. They don't go line by line. They don't want anything to do with the truth. So verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. So their God cannot save, and people that make up their own gods, that God can't save you. You made up your own God, and you expect your God to do something for you. It's not going to happen. The only God that can do something for you is the God of reality. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. God is righteous, which means he's absolutely perfect. Perfect. That's what the righteousness of God is. It's his perfection. And you've got to have that righteousness or he cannot let you dwell with him. And that's how he solved the problem, by providing for salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior here, so this is eternal salvation. There is none except me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is the directive will of God, as we studied many times. God wants every human to be saved, all the ends of the earth. And so it's true that he's carved out the Jews for a special mission, but God has equal opportunity for every human to be saved. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. For I am God and there is no other. Notice repetition here. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. Do not make up your own God. So you might, again, you might say, well, we don't make up idols. That's silly. Yeah, we do. Every time you reject Bible doctrine, you're substituting something else. You're making up your own idol. You're just making up the God that you want to make up as you go along, and that God is usually, you know, somebody that espouses humanism and brotherhood and love and all that nonsense. That's not the God of righteousness. That's the God of stupidity. So we have, of course, our R's up here again. We've got the first R is rebound, and then reception, where you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And then you have repetition, which we're seeing here a lot of it this morning. Then you have retention, because that's how you retain things in your brain. Then you'll have your testing, and then you have the recall of Bible doctrine to the test. And then you have the reply of that Bible doctrine to that test, which means you're past the test and you get rewarded. That's one way you can get rewards in time and in eternity, because you're reflecting agathos, which is divine good. When you do this formula, you are producing a whole lot of agathos, divine good. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. When God swears by himself, God cannot lie. And there, what can he swear by that's greater? Usually when you make an oath, you swear the oath by something that's greater than you. I swear on my Confederate ancestors I will do something. I might say that, and I consider them great people. So therefore, I am saying I will keep my word based on these people. In the Old Testament, they'd swear on the temple, they'd swear on Moses, they'd swear on this or that and the other thing. Well, who can God swear and secure an oath something that's greater than him? Nothing. There is nothing greater than him. So he says, I'll just swear about myself because I cannot lie. We studied this in Hebrews before. I swore by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. God cannot lie. When God says you're saved, you're saved. When God says you're going to get these rewards, you're going to get these rewards. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Has that ever occurred? No. It will occur at the second coming. When all the unbelievers are taken off the earth, all the believers, every knee will bow. The great genuflex. And they will look upon me who they have pierced, Zechariah. And so this will occur. Every person on the earth, their knee will bow. They'll all be believers and they'll all swear allegiance. Verse 24, they will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only. This is the only way you can get salvation. The only way you can get righteousness is through the plan of God and salvation. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Who's angry at God? Unbelievers. And they'll all be put to shame. What are they angry about? They don't like the God of the Bible. They don't like this perfect God. They want the God to be cushy and like my pillow. They want it to be just right. And this is the God we want. And God, if you are that God, we'll worship you. If not, we don't want anything to do with you. They want the God of love and brotherhood and the fatherhood of man, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God and socialism and a pie in the sky. That's the God they want. So they are angry with the God of the Bible. How many times do you see people, they get angry when you give them the scripture? When you tell them, for example, that marriage is between a man and a woman, they get very angry, particularly the LGBTQ, whatever that people are, very angry at that. They don't like that. And so they're angry at the Bible. When it says that homosexuality is a sin, very angry. Don't want to hear that. When they say that you cannot do any works to be saved, very angry because it excludes them. They're angry. Grace is mutually exclusive with legalism. Legalists are very angry with the Word of God. And humanists are very angry. And liberals are very angry. All sorts of people are very angry with the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is dogmatic. It's not wishy-washy. As Christ said, don't think I've come to bring a sword of peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to make people angry. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no compromise at all. God is very dogmatic. He's very exact. And people don't like dogmatism because it's too dividing. They don't want things that divide. They want to have ecumenicalism. Let's just all get along and love each other. That's their God. That's their idol. The Bible is not, let's all just get along and love each other. That's not the Bible. The Bible is very dogmatic. There is a hell preached in the Bible, a lake of fire. And that's not all lovey-dovey stuff, because a lot of humans are going into the lake of fire. Why? Because they reject grace. God doesn't want them to go there. We've just seen God's directive will, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, verse 22. He doesn't desire anybody to go to hell. But again, you are a being with free will. And that's the way it is. So if you're a believer, he doesn't desire you to be an idiot, a baby all your life. But you're a being with free will. And if you don't choose to expose yourself to doctrine, you're not going to get any rewards. You'll be in heaven. I mean, you'll have some reward. You have a resurrection body. You have the minimum required amounts to graduate, like your GED. And that's it. You're not going to have a PhD or anything else because you didn't study. And that's how you get your PhD, by the way, is you have to do some studying. So they're angry because it offends them. It offends them. And so they just don't want to hear it. So you get people that are offended by lots of doctrines in the Bible. For one that offends a lot of Baptists is the concept that there is no human life in the womb. Very offended at that. Oh, you mean to tell me? Yes, exactly what the Bible says. Human life begins when God imputes the soul, imputes the nepshama, rather, the breath of life, to the format soul, and you become a living being. That takes place when the fetus emerges and it's viable from the womb. There's no human life in the womb. They don't like that. The Baptist church would run you right out of the church if you said that. It makes them angry. And every church has their own things because they make up these things. It's not what the Word of God says. And if it conflicts with the Word of God, who do they choose? They choose their traditions because they're cowards and they're weasels. And they don't want people to think poorly of them. Oh my golly, they'll kick me out of the church. Well, you should leave the church before they kick you out of there. You know that old thing, you can't fire me, I quit. Well, just leave before they fire you. But again, if the Word of God said the other way, I'd tell you what it said. But I'm not going to pull any punches. I'll tell you exactly what it says. And if, you know, everybody leaves, okay, have a nice day. I'll just go back to sleeping in on Thursdays and Thursdays. Not a problem at all. But as you know, we don't pull any punches. We just say what it says. Hey, take it or leave it. So they're angry at their creator, at him, and they will be put to shame. Verse 25, and the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. All Israel is not Israel. all the offspring of Israel. Remember, the Jewish race is based on the kids that were saved. It went down from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. It didn't go down through any other line because Abraham had a brother, Nahor. Nahor was an unbeliever. So it didn't start out with his brother, it started out with Abraham. And then, of course, you had Abraham. Isaac was the next one. It didn't go down through the older son that Abraham had, which is Ishmael. Nope, went down through Isaac. Why? Ishmael's an unbeliever. Isaac's a believer. And then Isaac had two kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau was actually the oldest. Should have went down to him. Didn't go to him. Why? He was not a believer. Jacob was. So true Israel are those that are regenerated. They're born again. So having the bloodline doesn't mean a thing. Chapter 46. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. These are two of the main gods. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. You notice that religion is a heavy burden. Because religion never tells you you're saved. They never tell you you're saved. It's always, well, you got to keep working, brother. They never guarantee you a slot that you're in. Only Christianity does that. It guarantees you a slot at the second of salvation, and you can't get out. Very relaxing. You don't have to look over your shoulder and say, well, am I good enough? Have I accumulated enough good deeds, enough morality, enough rituals to get in? Will God now let me in? All their religions is a system of works, and they never tell you at point X you're in. Nope. They never give you that golden guarantee. Only Christianity, and biblical Christianity, does. And it's very burdensome. That's why Christ said, come to me, all you that are heavy laden. Because they're heavy laden under what? Religion. The burdens of being saved by works. And I will give you rest. So, I don't know about you, but this is a no-brainer. Would I rather be guaranteed a slot right now, doing nothing, or do I want to hustle all my life? I don't see that's not a hard math problem. You know, is this a trick question? Which one do I want to take? But most humans want to take the hard route. They want to be burdened down by legalism and do-goodism and all the other nonsense. I don't get it. Anyway, that's the way it is. They're idiots. Verse 2, they stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. In other words, from the womb. When you came out of the womb, I'm carrying you. Even to your old age, I will be the same. God never changes. God's not going to pull the rug out from under you and say, oh, I'm just kidding. You didn't have an eternal relationship with me. Nope, he's the same. Jesus Christ is the same today. Yesterday, tomorrow, forever, God doesn't change. Oh, but what about the God of the Old Testament? Wasn't he changing and doing all these brutal things to people? And then they always cite you this passage, which I'll run back to you real quick. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll just read this to you because that's what they always pull on you. They say, wow, the God of the Old Testament, he was like a God that consumed and killed and ordered people to do all these horrible things. And then they cite Deuteronomy 7, which is the warnings chapter. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So the command when they first went into the land was to wipe out these people. And this is the general command. Now, this was an exception to the rules in Deuteronomy. Usually the rules of warfare in Deuteronomy were very much what we would consider today civilized. You had to give a city an opportunity to surrender. You couldn't abuse the people in the city. You couldn't torture them. You couldn't rape. You couldn't cut down fig trees. You couldn't do all the things that all the other armies did. except for this one exception. He said, when you go on these people, kill them all. Why? Because they were involved heavily into human sacrifice and demonism. If you didn't kill them all, then you're going to start intermarrying with them and you're going to do the same things they did. Now, did the Jews kill them all? No. They, in fact, kept the good-looking women and they intermarried with them and they started doing the same things they did. We already studied King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. He passed one of his own sons through the fire, which means he did human sacrifice on one of his own kids. So that was an exception to the rule. But the general rule was, of course, that God is the same, and he always is the same, but God can have an exception to his rules. And this exception made sense. Now, if the Jews had not have killed all these people, they're all going to die anyway. Every child that was born thousands of years, they're long since dead. Everybody dies. They were just commanded to die a little earlier than you would normally expect. But the general rule, this was an exception when he told them to go in and kill these people. God doesn't change. God's the same. And God's going to kill a whole lot of people at the second coming. So yes, there is times to die, there's times to make peace, there's times to build up, there's times to tear down, there's times to reap, there's times to sow. But God never changes. Verse 4, B, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and waste silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. In other words, there's nobody like God. These idols you make are ridiculous. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God has sovereignty, one of the characteristics of God. He has a plan. And we know that humans are created for two reasons. One, to resolve the angelic conflict and demonstrate to Satan that I do not send anyone to hell. And the second reason is, he said, I just wanted to do it. I wanted to bring many sons into glory. So God has a purpose. His plan will be established. And it will be accomplished. But God's timing is perfect. And he says, verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. He's now switching again to the concept of this bird of prey, which is that nation that will go in and destroy the Babylonians, as we're going to see in chapter 47 and 48. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. The salvation here is physical deliverance. He will deliver these people from the clutches of the Chaldeans from Babylon by Cyrus the Great. And I guess this is a good stopping place because we're never going to get through chapter 47 before the next 5 minutes. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the wisdom that you have provided to us. And we thank you for our very lives and the ability to serve you in time as well as glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.